Returning to the text in 1 Peter, which is the one on our Trinitarian Bible Society calendar for October, which was just begun. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. And as you read on the calendar, they just put the second part of the verse. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Rather a wondrous thought, a fearful thought. But the epistle of Peter is written to Christians in various parts, and he seeks to help them. And this reminder that comes at this point of the end of the ungodly who do not obey the gospel of God is actually an encouragement. It would appear on our scripture calendar as a sort of an evangelistic text, as it were. In a way it is, of course, because all things have to be preached to the whole world. The whole gospel must be preached, and there are many texts of the scripture that are to be applied in many ways. The Bible is very broad, the law of God, and it can be applied very broadly. And we can indeed ask the question, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And we'll consider that. But first of all, I want to treat it in its context as it comes here. What is Peter writing about? Who's he writing to and why? It's very clear, in fact, that the gospel, as we find it in the Bible, it does divide. It doesn't divide people. What should happen to them? They haven't believed. Others have believed. Their end is very different. And there's no doubt about this throughout his epistle. He starts off, well, let's go to verse 2 anyway, at least to the elect. He's writing to the elect, those who've been called, chosen by God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. See, these are things that don't apply to a lot of people. They don't have any thought for the blood. We will have some thought of the blood of Christ when we come to our Lord's Supper, but for most people they have no thought of God or of the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working holiness, a devotion to the true God. Then you see in verse 3, this has come about through a being born again. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The way that you hear some people today talk about being born again of the Spirit, they don't talk that it's through a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has had mercy on his people and caused them to have faith that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And indeed, as we would go on to verse 23, see a little more of this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We see in that it's through Christ, all through Christ. We've heard there of the resurrection of Christ. And there's this hope in Christ. Sorry, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to a lively hope. And again in verse 18 and 19, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, that's a futile behavior, we could say, received by tradition from your fathers, you weren't redeemed by that, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the offering of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God as a sacrifice. His blood was shed. That was what redeemed the people of God. That's what brought us back, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, for sin. Redeemed, brought back the people of God to this eternal inheritance. So, very different, you see, from the people of the world. They know nothing of these things at all. And of course, this great division that's come about, it's for heaven. The inheritance of verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, even by the sound of helicopters overhead. We could go in a second, I trust. And there's nothing can disturb the peace that the Christian has of this inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So, how the Bible divides, doesn't it? To those who know these wonders of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, to those who obey not the gospel of God. It's good news. If they don't obey it, they don't hear it, they don't receive, they don't turn to Christ, what shall be their end? Well, we can consider their end, but again, I'm going to say to you, first of all, the purpose of this epistle. You see, we've spoken here of the great things that the believer has, that the Bible has separated him out for, this election to a new life by Christ, the resurrection, and pointing all the way to heaven, a certain assurance, certain work of Jesus Christ. This is what the believer has. This is a wonderful gospel, the good news for the believer. And yet we read of some strange things in here, of a fiery trial. That, for example, in verse 6 of the first chapter, wherein you greatly rejoice. We should do, shouldn't we? Sinners like us, being given the promise of everlasting life with God in heaven, with people who are no longer what they are on earth, but are made perfect. We're going to really enjoy being together in the glory to come, where our sins are gone. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, Peter is speaking to these Christians in the early church who are scattered in various parts of the world, and he's saying, now look, there's this fiery trial that's going to come upon you. And how are you going to manage? And one of the ways will turn out to be our scripture text, to consider the end of the ungodly. Compare it to your situation, you see. It points right ahead. You think you're in trouble, not compared to what they're in for. You see, God has been very merciful to you. So, to preserve, to persevere through a trial, a life of trials, which is what the Christian life is. It's a holy war inside oneself, where God is burning you away, as it were, to take away the dross and to bring you to his heavenly kingdom. Not that you're made righteous by the burning away of your sinful ways as you mature as a Christian, but that is the way that you're inevitably set when you've trusted in Christ, who all sufficiently saves through faith. Just make that clear. Now there's encouragement for this hard Christian life, And he gives it, partly here by way of explanation, as we've just read, through this trial. Yes, now you can realize how much, God's trying, God's testing us. That explains why such and such has happened, and such is like this, and such hasn't quite worked out the way I thought. God's doing something to me, I'm meant to grow up here. See, he explains. And then he encourages. Peter here writes, whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus Christ, he loved, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So again, this heavenly perspective, but also encouraging them with the fact that they haven't seen Jesus Christ. Peter has, but they haven't. And yet, they can be full of this great joy, knowing the Saviour. They can really love him and rejoice with this sense of the glory of God, that God has given sinners like us everlasting life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is really encouraging. And then further encouragement to those who, all of us hopefully, study our Bibles. He then goes on and explains, just in the end of chapter 1, how the prophets, all the Old Testament prophets, have been writing, they've been searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, that it testified, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See, they didn't quite, well, the prophets are absolutely, they have the word of God, but interestingly, the writers writing it, they were still in a way searching. They had the Spirit, they had it, but not as clear and as fully as now when you look back to the Old Testament. But perfectly clear in their faith. Yet, then there's this beautiful expression in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, this is to the prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. So, the whole of the Old Testament, all that it said, all that it teaches, is all for the people of God. So we've got all that as well given to us to study and learn from and really get to understand about God. So what marvellous encouragement we've got as Christians. We said, well, we haven't got much to do. We can study the Scriptures. Somebody said, well, I find it hard to study the Scriptures. And I say, don't concentrate on the odd phrase. Well, do try and find out about the odd phrase which you can't understand. The odd sentence. Maybe there's a chapter. You find it very difficult. But there's so many parts of the Bible that you will understand. God might not give you a full, clear understanding of the whole Bible and the way it all goes all at once. If you know Jesus Christ as the Saviour, you've got the key to the whole of the Scriptures. And gradually, as you keep reading it, things appear to you. Oh, I'd never seen that before. It was there, wasn't it? You didn't even know that you hadn't understood it until afterwards. And there's so much to be encouraged by as Christians. We have a great treasure. Friend was saying yesterday about not able to read certain things. I must read the Bible. I said it's very true. Some Christians can have this good book and another good book and another good book, and we can be very pressed to find time to read the Bible. So we're encouraged here, and we're encouraged by instruction. The Christians are encouraged by instruction. Now, I was talking to somebody again recently, or by correspondence. I was talking about the wickedness in the world and what needs to be taught. And there was a suggestion, which I think is very common to it, that it doesn't work just to tell people what's right and wrong. Now this to me seems absolutely crazy. A recipe for disaster. How are people going to know what's right if they're not told? People don't know automatically. They might live a whole life of 80 years 70 years, 80 years, and then they might look back and say, I wish someone had told me at the beginning that it was wrong to do this and right to do that. And what irresponsible ways it is. But it's thought today that people won't accept instruction. Now it's true that we have a sinful nature, and it battles against us, even a good intended mind. It's battling against our sinful nature. I think we don't give in to it, do we? We fight it. And so we are encouraged to give instruction. Now, it's an element of preaching which some would fear to do. They just tell you the good news, but no instruction. But the Bible gives much instruction. And so it starts in chapter 1, 13 and 16 with the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. This is how Peter is teaching these people in their trials. With explanation, encouragement, and now instruction. This is from God. We've got to get a hold of our minds to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've really got to get a grip on the fact of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the spur to help you along. But to be instructed in this, to be active in thinking with our minds, controlling our minds, to have a hold on the hope of Jesus Christ. And as we said, and that then is a call to holiness here, being obedient, not in the former lusts of ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in everything that you think and do. Be ye holy, for I am holy, as the scripture says. Then, from chapter 2, we see this instruction, again as I've just been emphasizing previously, about the word of God. It says, as newborn babes, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word. That is their great help, which we've just been speaking of as a way of encouragement, that the prophets have given all that word as well. Rather than our own wicked thoughts. You know, people wonder as Christians, why we make so little progress. But we think we can do it in our own way, but it warns them of their own ways. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, lay them aside. But you can't just replace it with pure thoughts out of yourself, as the world would say, imply that people can. No, it says, no, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So depending on the word of God, he's given this instruction to use the Bible. And then behavior, how particularly we behave among outsiders, those who are not believers, Gentiles. The instruction here, having your conversation, again the word means basically behavior, but it includes the thoughts of behavior as well. Among the Gentiles. So how you act among all the peoples of the world, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What shall happen to the ungodly? Yes, it's a dreadful thought, isn't it? Having to meet God with no righteousness of their own, to be judged and condemned to hell. But what if they beheld your good behavior while they were speaking evil of you? And they see, they see something very good. They see something that they've never seen before. Behaving honestly towards them, truthfully. Not flattering the ungodly, but being honest with them, and being faithful and being true, being polite, of course. that they may behold, which they shall behold, if they would then glorify God in the day of visitation. It's talking about the conversion here of the wicked. At its best, that is our hope here, the conversion by our good behaviour. All these things then to work in a good way. So the behaviour there is one of submitting to every ordinance of man. Verse 13. Think of the very basic one of keeping to the speed limits on the road, but there are many other ordinances which are very annoying to us. Some of the laws of the land, they seem very, very irritating, but we're to keep to them so that we aren't to cause controversy in the wrong places. There's plenty to offend people with telling them that they're sinners and they need Jesus Christ. Don't give them an excuse by doing something wrong yourself so that they point back at you and say, well, what about you? Why do you do this? It's useless, isn't it, to go on in that way. So we must be good citizens. And it says, therefore, so is the will of God, verse 15, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What a promise that is there. So while we're free, verse 16, not to be using our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood. So there's a particular love between Christians that the world will also observe. Fear God, honour the King. Now, kindness, this extends into the family, a very important area. It speaks in chapter 3 of the family, of husbands and wives. A very important area. One of the best witnesses to those who don't know the gospel, those who are perishing, those who have a fearful end, if they will not come to Christ, one of the best witnesses to them is to see godly Christian homes. It can't be denied to them. We can't see always behind their doors, as it were, behind their curtains. We can't see what they do. We can't see how they don't get on with each other as husbands and wives. But the Christian family is a beautiful institution of God's grace, and it can be seen by the world, and the world knows that it's different. And so emphasis is placed on this instruction there. Make sure, as husbands and wives, that ye are in the right roles, and the things that are explained in that section. I won't dwell on that now because time is running away. And be kind. Well, we've spoken about this a little bit in our behaviour with the Gentiles, but in chapter 8, finally, be ye all of one mind. It's not an easy thing. Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are therefore unto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. And this kindness there is especially in suffering, as I think we've already seen there. You don't return evil, for example, but there's much on this. If you suffer for righteousness, verse 14, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. We think that as Christians we can't answer some of the clever questions that others may put to us when they're effectively mocking God. So there's a place to warn them here, and yet in kindness and in compassion, there comes this time to explain to people. And if again, we ask what happens to those who don't obey the gospel. Then, which is now brings us to the point that the instruction is also given to consider this judgment to come. This very point that we've come to on our verse here. This is the other thing, to consider the judgment that's to come. There's more of this in Peter's second epistle, not about the world burning up at the end and things like that happening and a new heavens and earth coming. And he talks about it there quite a bit. But here, slightly more briefly, but the consideration of the judgment here is used to encourage the believer, to encourage us to persevere. Yeah, we may be under fire, we may be looking in a bad state, but when Christ comes to judge the world, those who are in Christ will be saved forever and ever. It says that there's this expression here that they scarcely be saved. You may feel a bit like that sometimes. Feel very weak in yourself, but they are saved. They're saved all because of the righteousness and the blood of Christ. In chapter 4, some of this on judgment, he shall come. Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. That's everyone must give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. This is how to go on through the fiery trials, preparing that the end is at hand of all things. Therefore, be sober and watch and pray. And then to our current text here, for the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And it concludes that chapter. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. As we wait for God's judgment to come, you may think, well, what hope have I got in that day? I haven't done half these things that you've talked about very well at all. Well, saying this fiery trial, it keeps on in your whole life, and it's an agonizing trial, because in yourself you don't feel worthy. You must always be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be sure. But when this faith is testing you, that you are trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise you're failing the test. If you're looking to your own righteousness, you're failing the test. But likewise, if when the fiery trials are upon you, if you're looking at the trials rather than looking at Christ, looking at the enemy. I was told you this before, David with his sling. He's looking at Goliath, but he was looking to the Lord, wasn't he? He was trusting in the Lord when he had to take on Goliath, when he came forth. He was looking to the Lord. We must be that in the trials and returning any evil with good. So, as we consider these things, the end of the ungodly, the Bible is quite clear about heaven and hell, the only two places, the dividing of the sheep and the goats, as Jesus says. We must consider this text soberly. We must make sure that we've obeyed the gospel. We must put our whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, be sure we have no trust in anything else, or we're disobeying the gospel. We must pray for those who, as far as we know at this present time, are coming to this dreadful end, the end of them that obey not the gospel of God. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? They'll appear before Christ. They won't be clothed with any righteousness of their own. The ungodly are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They're not trusting in Christ's shed blood. What will save them? From hell. There's nothing else to save them on that day. People today go along as if they'll suddenly appear before God, and it's like fixing a leak in the plumbing. They'll do it then. It's too late then. You must pray for them. This thought of those that are persecuted especially, the source of God's judgment, it encourages the persecuted church. They may be suffering greater. You may suffer yourself as a Christian in certain ways, maybe just in poor health or that sort of thing, or in your mind in some way. But you can say, well, at least I'm not going to hell. But it's more than an at least, isn't it? What a marvellous thing that God would save a sinner like you or I and give us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. What a privilege. What grace. What amazing grace of God for the sinner. Pray for those that are lost. Some of them are known to us. I'm not saying that our tears will save anybody. But we know that the Lord hears our prayers. He's in heaven. He promises. We looked at that recently in Revelation chapter 4. The angels take up the incense in heaven. There's a picture of that. And the prayers of the saints are taken to the throne of heaven. And they're sent back down again. We say the righteous are scarcely saved, but they are saved. And then, well, this epistle is an encouraging one. We may be only two or three gathered together. Our gathering may look rather foolish in the sight of the heathen. They may be mocking us as they deny God, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet if God be for us, who can be against us? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's chilling words, isn't it? How blessed are the people of God to be able to know their God as their Saviour and to be ready on that day. Though we be scarcely saved, we shall be saved. We are saved by Christ and His all-sufficiency. When we shall appear, who can stand before Him? The person in Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, has promised that His end is a good one. Do you have any fears of appearing before God on Judgment Day? Do you think He'll turn you away from heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the promises of the Scriptures. I lay down my life for my sheep and take it up for Him. He doesn't lose any of them. They're all that come to him. He will not cast out in any wise. He brings the lambs home under his arms. All his people to his glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.